Good morning. And the Lord be with you. And a Thai greeting to all of you. Sawadee krap. It's good to be here this morning. And thank Deaconess Bessie and Hambali for having me here. This is my first time at the CNS, a 9 a.m. service. At the same time, it was good to see old friends here and even friends from Bangkok. I thank Lawrence for the introduction. I know this is your mission month, right? I also have a secret mission here to bring back Lawrence and Lynn with me after this. Yes, my family and I, my wife, my seven-year-old daughter are now serving in Thailand for the last 10 years, and we've been mostly been in the Bangkok area. And I think most of you are familiar with Bangkok. I think I received a group of you who went there for church camp, and I think you experienced the notorious Bangkok traffic there, with rain as well. Well, Thailand is a beautiful country with a very unique culture and a custom as well. And if you do not notice, you know, actually the church also has its own unique culture and custom. You know, the language, the lingo that we use, the way we greet, and sometimes even the way we dress. And for newcomers coming to church, it can be a culture shock as well. Once there was a new Christian couple who came to church. And the wife, you know, during the service asked the husband, say, "Why do we say amen and not a woman?" And the husband thought for a while and gave a smart aleck answer. "Oh, it's because in church we sing hymns and not hers." This is one for you, Hambali. Well, for me, when I first entered an Anglican church, it was also a bit of a shock for me, especially during the time of intercession. And I wondered, why would we pray for events like the election in Indonesia, the earthquake in Japan, the political unrest in Venezuela, events which are so remote to the church? Shouldn't we just pray and be focused on the needs and the ministries of the church, the sick, the unreached neighbors around us? Well, then a church leader gave a very wise answer. He said that, "Well, Andrew, if we don't pray for the world, who will?" And that's true. If we don't pray for the world, who will? But beyond that, of course, there's also a biblical mandate. The house of the Lord is to be called a house of prayer for the nations. And that's in Isaiah chapter 56. Now, what does it mean to be a house of prayer for the nation? Does it mean to only just pray and intercede for the nations? Actually, that calling, that designation for the Israelites and for us is a much deeper calling. And for that, we have to go back to Genesis. And since the time of Adam and Eve, and with their banishment from the Garden of Eden, God always had this desire and a vision to gather all the nations back onto himself. It was a global vision. It wasn't just focused on one nation. And this vision began with the calling of Abraham. And as God called, he covenanted with Abraham and told Abraham that he will be a great nation, a great and mighty nation, and through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Not just one tribe or one or two countries, but all. The global vision of God, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. Of course, this Abrahamic covenant continued with the descendants of Abraham, which became the nation of Israel. And when God led Israel out of slavery from Egypt, he expounded on this covenant. And this is what he told them. He said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, to be God's chosen people is to be God's treasured possession, his beloved. And in order to be a blessing unto the nation, Israel is now called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Every single Israelite, individually and collectively as a nation, they have been given this priestly responsibility to be a priest, a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They pray, They intercede. They proclaim God's word. They mediate and represent God to the people. But needless to say, Israel failed miserably in this responsibility on every count. Instead of being God's chosen people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, they sin, let injustice reign, turn their backs on God and worship the idols of the surrounding nation. And now, despite God repeatedly sending prophets to warn Israel to repent or face God's impending wrath, they continued on their downward path to destruction. And of course, God's judgment finally came in the form of a military conquest and exile. The northern kingdom, Israel to Assyria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, to Babylon. Now, it's at this time that the prophet Isaiah ministered to the people. He proclaimed to them that God is righteous and was just in his judgment because the people have forsaken and despised the Holy One of Israel. But after that, Isaiah offers words of comfort. He told the people that God still has a purpose for them. He offered them hope, promise, that he will restore Israel back to himself. At the same time, if you read throughout the book of Isaiah, God never forgot his desire and his vision to gather the world together. And throughout Israel's Isaiah's prophecy, he would remind the people of that. And when it comes to Isaiah 56, it was almost unmistakable that the title of this chapter is called Salvation to the Foreigners. And in this prophecy here, in this words of Isaiah, God addresses two groups of people, the foreigners and the eunuchs. Both groups were outcasts of Israel. They were considered unclean and an abomination to the people. But yet, God flips this belief upside down. Isaiah says that the foreigners who obey God will no longer be separated, no longer be separated, but they are allowed to enjoin themselves to Israel, to God's covenant people. And to the eunuchs who hold fast to God's covenant will no longer be a dry tree. People who have no hope of a future generation. But instead, God will give them a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters, an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. I mean, going back to how the Jews receive this prophecy, this is something really astounding. It utterly subverts their own self-understanding at that point in history. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now grafting these peoples, the foreigners, the eunuchs, into his house. This is not just a periphery inclusion, but their God is calling these outcasts into the center of Israel's life, their temple worship, and the covenant. Amazing. Under the Jewish law, castration of any sort to humans or to animals is forbidden. And therefore, eunuchs often bore a sense of shame, sense of guilt, sense of unworthiness. I remember once we had this a Thai lady who would often come to our church and attend almost every event, our English classes, our celebrations, and she lived nearby and she would often drop by to say hi, hello before going home or on the way to work. But one thing she would never do is to come to church on a Sunday to worship. And so once we held an Alpha course and she came. And it was during the Alpha course that she shared that many years back when she was younger, she had an abortion. And this sense of guilt and this shame was bearing on her even some 20 years later. She would often go to a temple to pay merit, to alleviate this sin. She would meet the monks, but the monks would often condemn her instead. Instead of feeling forgiven, the monks would condemn her for having committed the ultimate sin of taking her life. She would continue to give merit, but no matter how much merit she gives, the sense of guilt, the sense of shame would never leave her. So at that point, we just shared with her about God's love, His forgiveness. And she prayed to receive Christ. And at that point, her tears were flowing, and it was amazing what she shared afterwards. The first time in her life, after 20 years, she doesn't feel the sense of guilt. When she's able to think about the child that she had given up, she knew that God was with her. She doesn't feel judged, she feels accepted. And so likewise for many of us, you know, in life, people judge us, they categorize us because of our past, our present. But God is different. He invites us, those who are far away, back into His love, if and when we choose to obey Him. Now, to this group of outsiders, these outcasts, what else does the Lord say? In verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And therefore, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. And this is why we pray for the nations. This is why we intercede for them. This is why we engage in global missions. That they too, those who are not in the fold, those who are not in the covenant, may finally come in and rejoice together in His house. Isaiah goes on. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him beside those already gathered. So besides being a house of prayer, a house of prayer is more than just praying. It is more than just interceding. There's also this act of gathering, of going out into the harvest fields to proclaim Him and to gather those who do not know Him. So it is true, Isaiah's prophetic ministry that Israel is called to be a house of prayer for the nations. But it became rather interesting how Israel understood this calling in a very practical way. And now we come to the time of Jesus. The temple in Jerusalem was probably at its most magnificent. It was a huge complex. It was probably about 1 kilometer, or 500 meters long, that's half a kilometer, 300 meters wide, and the building goes up to about 9 stories. It was an amazing building there. In trying to understand God's desire for the nations, in trying to understand that the temple of God is to be a house of prayer for the nation, Israel made a provision for the Gentiles to come and worship God. And so they had this court of Gentiles where foreigners are able to come and worship God. Where is it? It is on the outer rim of the temple, hindered by tall walls and prevented from going inside the temple itself. So foreigners want to come to worship God, they can only do so in the court, outside the temple area. It's like telling people, if you want to come to worship God and you're not a Christian, you can worship God only in the surrounding grassy area and cathedral, not in the worship halls. It's quite amazing, isn't it? But preventing people from worship is more than just a physical hindrance. Sometimes it's also how we greet, how we meet, and how we receive people into our midst. This is John Robinson, John and Jillian. They are Anglican missionaries working in Bangkok, and they work with the slum kids, and the ministry there is very tough. Lots of heartache, setbacks, but they've been persevering for the last 8 years. And many of the kids whom they minister to have become Christians. And what do they do when they become Christians? They take them to church. But after a while, these kids said, Pastor John, I don't think we want to go to church anymore. And John asked, why not? The kids will answer, oh, we don't feel welcome. And that's all they would say, we don't feel welcome. And true enough, you know, a week later, the pastor of the church came to visit John and say, please don't bring these kids to the church anymore. And John asked, why? Oh, because the members feel that they were misbehaving, they were noisy, and they were smelly. And so when Jesus came and cleansed the temple, Jesus was not only angry because the money changers were extorting their people, overcharging for their services, but they were setting up these market stalls in the court of the Gentiles. They were hindering even the Gentiles from entering to the courts to worship God. Now, being God's chosen people, being called to be a kingdom of priests, what has it got to do with us in this month of missions? Well, firstly, we've got to see that the Israelites were blind and failed to see God's purpose for the nations. The problem was that the Jews had always been inward focused on their special status as God's beloved chosen people, God's treasured possession, rather than their special purpose of being called to be a kingdom of priests, a house of prayer for the nation. They failed to recognize that the divine privilege as God's beloved people, treasured possession, also comes with a divine responsibility to the nations. Israel's calling to be a special people also comes with a divine responsibility with a special purpose. But they only failed, they only saw the one side of their calling. And what has it got to do with us today? Sorry. Almost everything. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ, you too are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. And we too are called to proclaim him to the nations. And likewise with the Jews, sometimes it's easy as a church, we can get so caught up with wanting to be, okay, maybe a holy nation. But to be holy, we need to do attend church, cell group, read the Bible more so we can grow more deeper in discipleship groups, go for spiritual retreat. But what about our calling as a royal priesthood? Called to proclaim God's excellencies to the nations. I mean, it's wonderful to be a Christian. We get to be embraced by God's love, to embrace to be God's children, to receive the blessings of God, the blessings of abundant and eternal life, and the joy of fellowship, coming together as God's people. And what I enjoy most about coming to church is the worship. You know, I man led the wonderful worship and really enjoyed the worship here. But good worship is more than just being something which is mysterious or esoteric, being caught up into the heavenlies with our hair standing on our ends and being just surrounded by God's love. That is not good worship. Good worship is being caught up into the heavenlies and to be caught up by God's desire for the nations. In John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, his whole book is just about this. Worship is about missions. Missions, it is about worship. Mission without worship is futile. And worship without missions is self-indulgence, when we just caught up in our own little world with God and not in God's world. So to be caught up in worship means getting caught up with God's purpose for the nations, to see what God's end-time goal for the church is, to see all nations, everybody, people from every tribe, language, tongue, standing before him in worship. And of course, this calling to all nations is also a mandate by Jesus himself, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, or his pre-ascension commission. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. He empowers us to fulfill the Great Commission. You know, in a way, we are like little Spider-Man. Great power comes, great responsibility. So now, as God's chosen people, again, sometimes it's easy to be engrossed in just being church, being God's treasured possession, an apple of God's eye, and bask in our divine blessings and privileges. But to be called a kingdom of priests, to be called God's chosen people, it means being called to a divine responsibility as well. We have been specially chosen to pray, to intercede for the nation, to mediate, to proclaim, and to gather the nations unto God. This is our act of worship. So we are called by God to be a kingdom of priests, to proclaim him to the nations, And how do we do that? How do we engage ourselves in God's sovereign mission? When I say that sovereign mission means that in the end, God is in absolute control over the work of mission. Whether we proclaim Him or not, whether we do the work of evangelism or not, His name will be glorified. Even the stones will cry out to Him and glorify Him if we don't. In the end, His will be done because God is sovereign. But yet at the same time, He graciously calls us to be part of His missions. He invites us to the work of His kingdom. I remember when we were still a little shophouse church in Lac Rubang, you know, after service, we have to pack up our chairs to set up tables for lunch. And I was just carrying this stack of 10 plastic chairs. And while carrying, I saw my little girl next to me. She was then 4 years old. I said, Michaela, do you want to help Papa carry the chairs? She said, yes, please. So I took one chair and gave it to her. She carried the one chair, and being a little diva, she started shouting to everyone, look, everyone, I'm helping Papa carry the chairs. Do I need her to carry the chair? No. Sometimes it's more a hindrance. You know, especially mothers trying to have their kids in the kitchen. But it is a joy to have her serving together. While God is sovereign in His mission plans and His will for the world, He invites us, He calls us, because it is God's joy to have us join Him in the work of missions and for us to rejoice together when the nations are gathered together. So mission is a privilege. It is an honor. It is a worthy call for all of us. It is not a burden. It is not a responsibility that we begrudgingly do or blackmail into doing. It is a privilege. It's an honor to serve God in missions. How do we go into missions? Of course, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, as you read through the whole book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, you clearly see that the Holy Spirit enables, empowers, and directs missions throughout the whole book. Every step of the way. And it's interesting in chapter 16 that as Paul and Silas were ministering in Phrygia and Galatia, the Holy Spirit forbade them to go into Asia. Why? Because God was saving it for the Diocese of Singapore. And of course, later on, He will stop them from going to Bithynia. Instead, let them into Troas. So God directs missions. And likewise, God directs us sovereignly into His missions. So as we enter into mission, we have to believe that God is sovereign. Nothing happens by accident. And God is in control. And it is not by coincidence that the Diocese of Singapore has been given these six deaneries. Six countries, almost 500 million people, major blocks of Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, and communist, less than 5% Christians. And what are we? We're an Anglican diocese of 21,000 members. And given this task of growing the church, the Anglican church, in these nations. Again, I stress, it is not by coincidence. What can we do? Remember, Abraham was 75 and childless when God proclaimed that he will be a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations will be blessed through him. We have to believe that this calling for us as Anglican Church is by no coincidence, that we have a divine calling and a divine destiny as well. And for Cathedral, you have to believe that as a mother church, you also have a big role to play in our deaneries as we spearhead the missions into the work in the six countries. In 2011, we began the church planting work in Lac Rubang. We have been doing regular church plants since 2010. But what made Lac Rubang unique is that Lac Rubang project is earmarked to be the future cathedral of Thailand when we do become a diocese. And in view of this, we needed to find a land that is suitable. In 2013, we managed to find a piece of land, which is a big piece of land, 12,000 square meters, right along the main road. Why do we need to buy a piece of land now? Because my boss, Dean Ching Hua, believes that when Thailand becomes a diocese, there will be no choice land available, and the prices will be astronomical, impossible. So we have to begin the work right now to build the work, develop Thailand from a deanery to a diocese. And when we found this piece of land, the first person we showed to was Bishop Kwan, who was then the director of missions. And immediately he says, cathedral will, this land costs $4 million. And he said, cathedral will commit $2 million to buy this land. This was before he even spoke to the PCC, I think. But this is a man who has God's agenda in his heart. And he came back and challenged the church. And indeed, cathedral did raise $2 million for this land. And this, for him, he sees that cathedral have been blessed by what you have here, a land that we did not pay for, but we inherited. And for the future cathedral, the future diocese of Thailand, this is a way of cathedral paying it forward. And so Lak Krabang will be an everlasting legacy for this church, well, everlasting until Jesus returns. And it is a work, you know, that is more than just cents and dollars. It is more than just a hardware. And we hope that as you come alongside the work in Thailand, it will be a cross-cultural brotherhood. The work of missions is more than just sending even short-term teams there and regular teams there. But to view each church plant as a child. You know, those of you who are parents know what it is to grow a family, children, the time, the effort, the sweat and tears. And likewise, to come alongside the team, the pastoral team in each church plant, to help them grow the church, to disciple the members. That the church in Lak Krabang or whichever other church plants you're involved in, that they themselves will see themselves as called by God to be God's kingdom of priests unto their own nations and the nations beyond. Lak Krabang, right now we're going to be coming up to face the next phase of our development project. You know, when we bought this piece of land, it was zoned as an agricultural land. But next year, the zoning will be changed to a yellow zone, be a low-density residential area, and the price will double or quadruple by next year. So it's really timely that God has led us there to buy this land. And so this was the first phase. The church was built 3 years ago, our first welcome center. And next year, we're embarking on a new phase, phase 1B. That includes a church building. The present chapel that we're using now sits about 70 people, and we are outgrowing it. Some weeks we have to spill over into the welcome center. So the new church building has a seating of 300 for 300 people. We have an ACT, which is the Anglican Church in Thailand headquarters, accommodation block, and kindergarten block. And also we made, you see a little green patch at the center there. There's provision for future cathedral building. Okay, future cathedral building. This new church building only has got one bell, not like here, 12 bells you have. So, and I encourage you to just pray alongside us, you know, in building God's kingdom here in Lak Krabang. Now, what can we do, each one of us, in a very practical way, in helping the work of missions? Because firstly, we pray to God. Believe that God works to prayers. God works miracles to prayers. As you pray, ask God, what is His vision for the nations, and pray according to His will. Educate yourself. Read books about missions. Read biographies. You know, God is at work wonderfully, amazingly in the nations around us, besides Singapore. Find out what God is doing there. Be excited about God and among the nation. Give, because what we give here can be multiplied exponentially in the nations beyond. Just 2 weeks ago, the cathedral choir came to visit us in Bangkok. And on a Sunday, came to visit Lak Krabang, and of course, the choir sang there. And I promise you, this was not a setup. Huh? When they came, we had two pianos, digital pianos on stage. One was three keys not working, and the other one was a bit wonky. So Ching Kai was playing one of the pianos. And they realized that we need a new piano, but we couldn't get one until next year's budget. So we were thankful that among the choir members, they raised some money to buy us a new digital piano. So we're thankful for that. So, yep. So we appreciate little giving, you know, and that helps a lot in supporting the staff. Right now, the money doesn't just go to hardware, but we are really extensively going into developing a new generation of leaders, you know, in Thailand right now. And of course, go, if you can. Go, feel, listen, understand what God is doing. And a key component of our ministry there in the Lakabang project has always been, or in fact, that was the first ministry that we started with, was Cornerstone Student Center. This is near the church, and this was started 8 years ago, where we do outreach work to the university students at the King Mongkut Institute of Technology. And up to just beginning of this year, we had over 1,500 students have come by the center to learn English and participate in various activities, and many of them have actually received Christ. They attend our church. And out of this ministry, two of them have come full-time. One of them is now studying in Singapore Bible College, and the other one is waiting for her to finish, then he can go for biblical studies. So this ministry has been very key, you know, in developing leaders and future generation of our church. This is where Lynn Lawrence also came and spent some time there. But sad to say, in August this year, we did not reopen this center with a new semester because we do not have new long-term or medium-term workers. We have a lot of short-term teams coming and volunteers, but we need long-term and medium-term people who can stay 2 years or more to anchor the work there. You know, this is something which... And this ministry, we're thankful that Cathedral now is fully supporting, you know, through Deaconess Bessie. So I pray that among some of you can consider not just coming short-term, but thinking it as missions, God's calling into Thailand. So this is Cornerstone. This is a little map that we see, map of Thailand. Each red dot represents a church in Thailand. And you can see where the congregation of churches are at the north, which is mainly the tribal regions, and in Bangkok, which is right at the center. Many people have said that, oh, the Protestant Christians in Thailand number 0.7%. That's after 180 years of missionary work. 0.7%, not even one. But that figure is also not accurate. Because if you see the accumulation of churches in the north, they are mostly the tribal, the 5% minority. So if you talk about the 90% ethnic Thais in Thailand, only 0.3% are Christians. Thailand is still very unevangelized. There are provinces many times the size of Singapore with only one or two churches. 0.3% after 180 years of missionary work, open missionary work. But things have been changing. Over the last 40 years, the church has multiplied 10 times. And the rate of growth right now is about 10 times faster than the birth rate in Thailand. So this is really the Kairos moment to do missions in Thailand. And Jesus says, work while it is still day, for night is coming when we cannot work. And it is like this for many ordinary countries. We don't know what's going to happen to Nepal. We don't know what's going to happen to Indonesia or even, you know, in Batam and the areas. So work while it is still day. I'm going to close with this last verse. In Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What prompted Jesus to pray this? Compassion. Now, this word compassion is a very unique word. It's almost used exclusively to Jesus in the Gospels. Compassion. The Greek word is splagnizomai. Okay. Maybe you can learn a bit of Greek. Let's say it together. Splagnizomai. Splagnizomai. Hope something that you can remember. Now, The only two other instances where this word is used was with the Good Samaritan. He had compassion, plucked his own eye on the Jew that was beaten up, and was able to overcome his racial prejudice to help this man. And the other time the compassion was used, of course, was on the father of the prodigal son. And this word, compassion, is not just a sense of pity or sorry for the other person. Pity and sorry comes and go. But splagnizomai is something that comes from the inner bowels, your intestines. It comes from within you and forces you to do something because it's so uncomfortable there. You know, it's just like having a diarrhea. You have to do something, right? So splagnizomai, compassion, is something that comes from within that moves you and pushes you to do something, pushes you to mission, pushes you to pray, to give, to read up, and to go to missions. And this is something that we need to pray to God for. It's, missions is not just head knowledge. It's not a sense of guilt trip. It's not just feeling sorry or responsibility. It is something divine that comes from within us that motivates and pushes us forward beyond the walls of this nation. So as we think as how we should pray, how we should give, how we should go, pray to God to give you compassion. Pray for God to give you splagnizomai. Or pray for God to give you this holy diarrhea that you'd be moved. It's for you, Hali, as well. Okay. Let us pray. I believe Anand has a closing song. And as he's led to this song of response, I pray that you commit yourself to God. Commit yourself not just as God's treasured possession, but as God's chosen to be a priest unto the nation. Ask God to give you the compassion that you need to move you, that this church can be really be a blessing to the nations.